Evening. You can turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. And Ray was asking me how many chapters I was going to include tonight. So it is one chapter. But I lied a little bit because a lot of what we find in chapter 18 is repeated in a summary form in part of chapter 33. So we're not going to look at that, but when we get to chapter 33 in like 5 years from now, then we won't have to cover this same ground again. So chapter 18. So this is again in the middle of this section where Ezekiel is sharing with the Jews that were already in captivity in Babylon the sin of the people and why God was bringing judgment. And it's been almost redundant as he's gone through the reason after reason after reason. And he's pointed his finger through the Holy Spirit at different groups of people. He has pointed to the kings as being guilty. He's pointed to the priest as being guilty. He's pointed to the prophets as being guilty. And he's pointed to the people in general as being guilty. And so up to this point, we've kind of seen bits and pieces of that that God had revealed to him as he was God's mouthpiece to the folks that had already been removed from the land and taken captive. And God very clearly through him had revealed his contempt for the lack of repentance among the people. And so as we get to this chapter, we find a bit of an unusual parable. And then that parable is explained. And that parable and the explanation have been taken out of context and it's been misconstrued. And so you'll see how easy that is to do as we look at this passage. But basically, the people that were existent at that point, that were alive at that point, were taking the position that we're not the guilty ones. It's those folks that lived back years ago. They're really the reason that we're experiencing the judgment of God. So they were refusing to accept responsibility for sin. And so Ezekiel is going to deal with that issue as we get to this chapter. So we're going to read the entire chapter 18 this evening and then begin to look at this parable and what it means. So starting at verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a minstrel's woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that's a robber, and a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like of any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, and hath oppressed the poor and the needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He that hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all of his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, and hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and spoiled his brother by violence and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them he shall die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when a wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. The house of Israel, O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourself and live ye. So, clearly the first three verses, we're told that they had come up with this proverb. And so you wonder, well, where in the world did they get that from? And so the proverb is very clear. They're saying, you know, our fathers are the ones that offended. They ate the sour grapes, but we're the one that are experiencing the result of it. If we think of what they're saying, it's probable that they're getting it from the second commandment. So if you go back and look at Exodus chapter 20, and just skip down to verse 5, you know the general flow of what's being said here, but the second commandment is not to bow down to graven images. And so in verse 5 it says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So we can see where maybe they had taken at least a part of that concept, and they had come up with this proverb. And you may have heard other people use this. In fact, I have heard statements made, and I don't think this is biblical. They talk about generational sin. They talk about, well, you know, a certain parent has this tendency, and their children have this tendency, and their children have this tendency. Now, I might be wrong, but I really don't think that's supported biblically. It's certainly not supported by what we see in Exodus chapter 20. And I want to show that to you tonight. So we can see that perhaps they had extracted that, and they had only extracted a portion of it. They kind of ignored those last few words, because it says, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children for three and four generations of them that hate me." Well, now, we see that clarified, I think, over in the book of Leviticus. So look at Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to look at verses 38 through 42. So leading up to this, he's telling them that because of their sin, ultimately, he's going to disperse them among the nations. One of the things he's going to do to bring judgment is to disperse them among the nations. And so this is in the flow of that message. So starting at verse 38, "And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' land. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." Now, two iniquities are mentioned in that verse. Who is being attributed sinful activity in that verse? Two groups of people. Huh? The fathers and the sons. Okay? Not just the fathers. It's not that they're being punished for their father's sin. It's that they are continuing to live the same way their fathers lived. Okay? Now let's keep going. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept the punishment of their iniquity." So again, it's talking to the generation that is being asked to turn. It's not talking to their fathers. Their fathers were also guilty. But here it's very, very clear that the generation that is being called to repent is also guilty. So we see that if you go back to Exodus, that proclamation of generational iniquity is related to those generations that continue in the iniquity of their parents or of the previous generations. So it's not just that, well, my dad sinned and tough for me, I'm getting punished for it. That's not biblical. That's not what we see in Scripture. So as we look at this, we see first of all this proverb or parable kind of enumerated, and what God is sharing with them through Ezekiel is sin is a very personal responsibility. You are personally responsible before God for only one thing: your sin. You're not responsible for your neighbor's sin. You're not responsible for your children's sin. You're not responsible for your parents' sin. You're responsible for your sin. And so that's the response to this proverb or this saying. And then he expands upon that. And he gives us another very important principle. And we find that in verse 4. And it's repeated again in verse 20. He says there, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And he repeats it over in verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, a couple of clarifications. We tend to think of the word soul as being maybe the spiritual, emotional part of a person. And so we tend to think there's body, there's flesh, there's soul, and there's spirit. That's not the implication of this word here. If you go back and look at the Hebrew word that's used here for soul, you can trace it all the way back to the beginning. And all through the creative accounts, it is translated living thing, living being. So it's basically just talking about a living being. It's not implying some distinction between the person and their inner person or anything like that. It's just talking about the person. So make sure you understand that. The person that sins will die. Well, where does that come from? Well, God is the life giver, isn't He? He's the one that gives us initial life. I just had a grandson born. God's the one that gave him life. And He will ultimately be responsible to the one who gave him life. And so this whole principle of the soul that sinneth, the person that sinneth, flows from our accountability and responsibility to God as our Creator and as our Lord. And this principle goes all the way back to the beginning. Just as sin brought death in the beginning, it's done that ever since. And so we have participated, as it were, through something called imputation with the sin of Adam. We are held guilty for Adam's sin. We weren't there, but we're held guilty for Adam's sin. We're also held accountable for our own sin. We have a sinful nature. We have sinful tendencies. None of us can honestly say, I've never sinned. In fact, the Bible says, if you say that, you're a liar. Okay? I didn't say that. The Bible says that. If we claim that we haven't sinned, then we're a liar. Okay? And we call God a liar. We see this principle, this the soul that sinneth dying, referred to in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, as the law of sin and death. We see it repeated in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a very familiar verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the soul that sinneth dies. That's the payment. That's what we get for our sin if we stand alone before God and try to account for ourselves before Him. So then Ezekiel takes this principle, the soul that sinneth shall die, and he walks through this illustration. It's a three-generational illustration. It's really pretty simple at the surface. And so he describes a righteous man. And he goes back, and there's a lot of language here that really just refers back to all through the giving of the law. He refers to a variety of things that they were told either to do or not to do. And he says, if there has been someone that has lived a righteous life, then he shall live. And then he goes on and he says, but that righteous man has a son and he's worthless. And he commits every sin in the book. He does the opposite of what his father did. And because of his sin, what happens to him? He dies. Okay? And then he comes to another son, the son of the wicked man, who recognizes that his father's path wasn't the right one, and he chooses a righteous path. And he lives a righteous life. And what does it say will happen to him? He's going to live. Okay? Now, we don't have a big problem with that particular section of this passage. Okay? Person lives righteously, they get to live. Person lives wickedly, they die. But it's in the next couple of illustrations that we kind of go, whoa, what is that saying? So it first says, so suppose you have an unrighteous man. And that unrighteous man turns from his wickedness. Then what happens? Why? Because God forgives him. Okay? God is a merciful God, isn't He? And so He's willing to accept repentant sinners. So we don't have a problem with that either, do we? But then you get to the next part. You got a man who's lived in righteousness. And the implication is he's lived in righteousness for quite a period of time. And then he turns and he walks in wickedness. And what does it say happens? He dies. Now, what do we do with that? What does that mean to us? Well, we probably don't have the angst that some people do because we have been pretty clearly taught here that a person that has a relationship with God through salvation cannot lose that salvation. But it still kind of caused you to step back and say, what is that talking about? Maybe it was different in the Old Testament. Maybe they lived under a different set of rules than we do. So one thing I would like to do tonight, and this is kind of like preaching to the choir, but I really want to show you what this passage cannot mean. And then we're going to look at what it can mean. And what it cannot mean, you cannot take this passage and use it to claim that a person who has trusted Christ as their Savior and turns into sin will lose their salvation. But there are people that use it for that very argument. Okay? So what I would like to do is to summarize two messages in part of a message. And so Ray Bullins remembers this. Back in 1996 or 1995, when we were meeting at the Y, I did two messages on the eternal security of the believer. And he's mentioned it to me before. Ray was a pretty new believer at that point. And what we looked at that time, there are seven, and there may be more, but I identified seven biblical principles that support the fact that the believer cannot lose their salvation. And so we can't go into those in depth, but I just want to go through a summary of those seven principles so that we can very confidently look at a passage like Ezekiel 18 and say, I know what it doesn't mean. I know that I do not have the risk of losing my salvation. So those seven principles are this. I'm going to give you the list, and then we're going to go through them one at a time. The believer is declared free from the law of sin and death. Now, we've talked about what the law of sin and death is. The believer is declared to be free from the law of sin and death. The believer is called a new creation in Christ Jesus. The believer has been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. The believer is kept by the power of God, not by our own effort. The believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The believer has Christ as our advocate and our intercessor. And the believer is chastened for sin, not cast away. So seven principles that we find in the New Testament that we can rest on and know for sure that we can't lose our salvation. So let's dive into those a little bit. Free from the law of sin and death. It's stated in Romans 8:2. So just turn there quickly. Again, we're not going to go into any of these in depth, but just so you'll see it. And I want you, let's consider the context. In chapter 7, Paul, who we would all look at with a great deal of respect, has finished the chapter by talking about, I guess we could say, his frustration. His frustration that still within him were sinful desires, things that tugged at him and made him want to sin on occasion. And then there was something else within him that made him want to be holy and want to walk in a way that was pleasing to God. And he talked about this inner battle. And so I would tell you this, believers. If you don't have an inner battle going on over sin, then you better double check your salvation. If you experience this same frustration, if you get frustrated because I don't want to respond that way, but I tend to respond that way, well, that's evidence of your salvation. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. He's creating that battle inside you. And so we come to this passage in chapter 8, and he declares right up front, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, just illustrate it simply. If you had been arrested, they came and they knocked. This happened to me one time. I was still in college. And they came to my mom's house. The police showed up and knocked on the door and said, we're looking for Steve Andrews. Okay, you can imagine what she was thinking. And she said, what are you talking about? And my mom was a sweet lady, but boy, she could get defensive quick when somebody messed with her kids. And they said, yeah, he was doing this and this and this on this date. And she looked at it, and she looked at her calendar. She said, no, he was at school in Chapel Hill on that date. There's no way. And they had gotten the wrong person. And they had come, and they would have arrested me had I been at home. Now, they would have taken me to jail, and ultimately they would have had to set me free. And once I was set free, then I would not be arrested again for that crime. So we've been set free from this law of sin. That means it has no power over us. It no longer is something that has consequences in our life. We've been set free from it. Secondly, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And I perhaps should have ordered this one and the next one differently, but we'll explain it. So it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we haven't been renovated. Okay? We haven't been refurbished. We've been recreated. Everything has become new when we came into a relationship with Christ Jesus. Well, that brings us to the third point. We were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. So look at Romans chapter 6. Starting at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now that's a promise. We had the assurance that when we were joined with Him, it is the same as if we died with Him and we were buried with Him and we rose with Him. That is the spiritual reality for the believer. Did Christ rise from the dead to die again? No, neither did we. Number four, kept by the power of God. Most people who teach that you could lose your salvation will teach that you either have the ability to totally reject what you claim to believe and walk away from it, or you can commit certain sins that are just so bad that, you know, He's going to give up on you. But look at what this says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I like the way Bob Brown phrased it one time. He said, if I could lose my salvation, I would. And if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us would have to admit that. If I could lose my salvation, I would. But we can't. Fifth, I think, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And we see similar words in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, but we'll just pick up this one for the sake of time. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now think for a minute. When they buried Christ, they wanted to make sure that nobody could get the body, didn't they? So what did they do? The Roman government put a seal on the grave. Now, first of all, I'm thankful God's seal is so much better than the seal of the Roman government because it didn't work. But their intent is what I'm getting at. Their intent was nobody in their right mind will break that seal. So the seal was a sign of authority over anybody that came there. And you would only break that seal if you were willing to pay the price of your life. Well, the same concept is in place here. When we trust Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And in Romans it says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. So that flip that on its head. If you are His, you have the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's not just a few of us that have the Holy Spirit. We all have it if we're believers. Okay? And having the Holy Spirit in us is the seal of authority. It's the stamp of authority that you belong to Him. In that earlier passage in Ephesians that we talked to in Ephesians 1, it calls the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance. Now, if you've ever bought a house, you're asked up front when you sign the contract to make a deposit, and it's called earnest money. Okay? And that is your promise to complete the transaction. They want you to put some money up that you forfeit if you don't complete the transaction. So the earnest deposit is your promise to complete it. We have God's promise to complete it living inside us. And He's not going to renege. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then, sixthly, we have Jesus as our advocate and our intercessor. So we're not going to look at these you're familiar with. 1 John 2:1. It tells us that if any man sin, talking about believers, we have an advocate. That's a legal word. It's the word for an attorney that stands with you in the courthouse and basically pleads your cause. Now, can we have a stronger advocate than Jesus Christ, who took our sin upon Him and died for us on the cross? And He stands there and He declares to anybody who needs to know, Josiah, if he's a believer, Josiah is good to go. Nobody can place an accusation that will stick on Josiah because Christ is his advocate. But he's also his intercessor. And it says he's able to save them to the uttermost. He uses strong language that come to him through faith. He is there at the right hand of God and he's interceding on our behalf. Do you not? I mean, it's so obvious. It's so permanent. And the last one, we talked about this a few times ago. When we sin, He does chasten us. And we're going to finish with this later. He chastens us, but He doesn't cast us away. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, we looked at this a few weeks ago, verses 32 and 33. Says, but when we are judged, talking about believers, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, ye that when ye come together to eat, tarry. Well, I didn't want to read 33. 32 is really all I wanted to read. So there he's saying that when God judges sin in our life, it is not to condemnation, it's to correction. And so he's trying. I've got one of my business owners that I work with. I love some of his examples, and he talks about working with employees. And he says sometimes, you know, you just got to be clear, and you got to make sure that their behavior is what you want. And when it's not, you just kind of. So he said, you keep them in the rails, you keep them in the line that they need to be in by explaining to them what you're expecting, what you're wanting. Well, that's kind of what chastening is. When we cross the rail, so to speak, and move into sin, then God is going to gently do that. And if we ignore it, then that's going to become a little bit firmer and a little bit firmer. And in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we find that some of the believers ignored the chastening of God, and He took them. He took them to heaven. He didn't do away with them. He simply took them out of the situation where they could sin anymore. So we as believers are chastened. We're not cast away. So we can confidently say, when we look at Ezekiel 18, it doesn't teach that a person with a relationship with God can lose their salvation. So what does it teach then? Well, I think there's a passage back in Deuteronomy that can give clarity on what it is saying. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 15 through 18. He says, see, now so again, this is Moses. He's given the law. He's talked about what obedience will bring. He's talked about what disobedience will bring. And now he's summarizing. And he says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess. If thy heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to go and possess it. So I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, both thou and thy seed may live. So this passage in Ezekiel is not talking about eternal destiny. When it's saying the person who lives righteously shall live, it's basically repeating what we have in Deuteronomy. God's promise to Israel is, you live righteously and I am going to bless you here on the earth, and I'm going to give you a long life, and you are going to enjoy the fruits of obedience. But if you disobey, if you walk contrary to my ways, ultimately I will bring death. Now there are some examples of this in Scripture. If we think back of some of the kings, and we see this lived out. So I'm going to start with one. I'm going to start with Saul. And so, you know, there's debate over whether Saul was really a believer or not. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but this is my opinion. Look at chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is what God is saying about this man Saul early in his reign over Israel. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Another heart. And all the signs came to pass that day. And when they were come thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. Now, those are two pretty strong terms. To give someone another heart, and for the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God can influence and come upon people, but to be given a new heart, and the Holy Spirit work upon him in that way, I think Saul was a believer. Now, was he a spiritual man? No. Was he a flesh-driven man? Absolutely. And did he disobey God time and time again? And what happened to Saul? He died. He died prematurely. Does that mean he lost his salvation? Well, I don't think so. If he was a believer, then he's in heaven today. We'll find out when we get there. Okay? So that's possibly an example. Another one going the other way is the king Manasseh. Manasseh was probably the most wicked king that the southern tribes had. And he made a habit of it. He's just like the man in the passage in Ezekiel. He just did one thing after another, after another, after another. And then as you're reading along, all of a sudden, late in his life, God informed him through the prophets that I'm going to bring judgment on you in Israel, and I'm going to take your life, and he repented. And honestly, I look at it and let, no, don't let him do that. But he repented, and God accepted his repentance. So here was a man that was wicked all his life, but he repented towards the end, and God let him live. That's an example of what we see here in the book of Ezekiel. You might not agree with this one too. You might not agree with a lot I'm saying, but look at Moses. Consider Moses. Was Moses a pretty righteous man? I mean, he did a lot of things right in his life. And he's listed in Hebrews 11 as the man of faith. Okay, so we know he was a believer. And yet, what happened to him? What did he do? He disobeyed. He struck the rock when God said, speak to the rock. Man, that's not a big deal. That's just not a big deal. Sure it is. When God says something, it's a big deal. And Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. And what happened? He was not permitted to take the children of Israel into the land. He died prematurely. He was a righteous man, and I have a hard time saying he turned to wickedness, but he sinned, he disobeyed, and God brought punishment into his life because of disobedience. Now, we could also look as an example at Ananias and Sapphira. Is that the right couple? Am I thinking right? I get them confused with Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, so Ananias and Sapphira. And so, you know, they were following Barnabas' example in the New Testament, and he had sold some land, and he had taken all the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so they said, I don't know what they said. They emulated what he did, except they faked it. They took part of the proceeds, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter is very clear in saying, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And God struck him dead. Struck him dead. Now, I don't know why. I don't know why he was that quick to bring death in that situation, but that's what he chose to do. And so we see these principles lived out. And so to conclude, the lessons for us is that God will discipline sin in our life. Now, there are people in churches that will make statements, it's all about grace. We're just a grace-filled church. It's all about grace. Well, grace is a wonderful thing. We just sang about it tonight, okay? But God takes sin seriously in the life of the believer. Look at just one passage. We'll wrap it up with one passage because I'm running over time. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This one also has been misconstrued by some of the famous preachers of the day. I'm not going to mention them, but wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what do we know that doesn't say? It doesn't say that we earn our salvation by our works. But what it's saying is to the believer, be diligent in obedience. Be diligent in holiness. Live your life with fear and trembling. Because God doesn't play with sin. And so that's a message to all of us. Be diligent in holiness. Thank you.